Good morning, church. Good to be with you all again. And if you have your Bible, you can go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 9. So we continue to make our way through Matthew's gospel this morning. Just a quick word, just to follow up there on Mark's announcement about the opportunities we have coming up in March and April to gather on a Tuesday night to pray together as a church. Just want to encourage you with the thought that shared this as we've been talking about our place 2020-25, that really it's really not just the time to make decisions about facilities and properties and those sorts of things, but really do believe it's going to be a season that the Lord wants to grow us in the area of prayer together. And so to gather on a Tuesday night to pray together is not just a prayer meeting. Right, it's a way that we humble ourselves before God. God gives grace to the humble. It's a way that we seek him for guidance and direction. It's a way that we actually meet with him. It's a means by which we trust in the Lord and not ourselves. We lean not on our own understanding, but through prayer, we are acknowledging him in all of our ways and believing that he then will make our paths straight. So just want to encourage you that when those prayer meetings come on Tuesday night, that as many can make it, please come. It'll be a joy to pray together and to seek God together. Well, this morning, we are going to look at another handful of stories in Matthew chapter 9. And this really is the last of a series of stories that follow right on the heels of the Sermon on the Mount. And as we've said, as we've made our way through Matthew 8, Matthew 9 now, that this series of stories really serves to illustrate the sermon that came before it. Right, in the sense that the Sermon on the Mount is really this authoritative message of Jesus that is now being backed up by these demonstrations of authority from Jesus. Right, that the reason Jesus can teach with such authority is because he actually possesses such authority. And so he has demonstrated his authority over disease, his authority over the demonic, his authority over creation. And we will continue to see more of that same thing this morning, except now added to the mix will also be Jesus' authority over death, that even death must bow the knee and obey Jesus. And as we said as well, that these demonstrations of Jesus' authority also function as revelations of his identity, right? That they are telling the story of who he is, right? Increasingly revealing him as Christ and King and Lord and Judge and Savior, right? Even God himself, the Son of God, as we saw last week. These stories that we're going to look at this morning, well, they're going to continue to paint that picture of Jesus, right? Adding even more color and texture and form to the overall portrait of Jesus' identity that Matthew is painting for us. And then additionally, right, these stories are being told because ultimately they're calling for a response from us, right? And you could argue that it's really the response to Jesus' authority and to his identity that's being uniquely highlighted in the stories that we're going to look at this morning in chapter 9, verses 14 through 34, which if I had to summarize this morning, I'd say it like this, that who Jesus is and that what he came to do is a cause for joyous celebration, bringing hope to the hopeless. Right, that who Jesus is, what he came to do is a cause for joyous celebration that brings hope to the hopeless. So let's read chapter 9, verse 14 through verse 34. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. And neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame throughout all that district. And as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisee said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." Lord, this is your holy word. May we believe it. And by the power of your Spirit, may we be transformed by it, we ask in Jesus' name. Well, we're going to break down our sermon this morning really under two main headings, that who Jesus is and what he came to do is, one, a cause for joyous celebration, bringing hope to the hopeless. Right, a cause for joyous celebration, one, bringing hope to the hopeless, two. So number one, a cause for joyous celebration. In verses 14 and 17, Jesus is questioned about something. All right, he's asked a question about fasting. Now, Jesus had taught about fasting in the Sermon on the Mount, except there he seemed much more concerned about motivation, right? One's motives, the inward motivation that drives one to fast. But the question here doesn't have to do with motivation. The question here has to do with practice. And it's not just a theoretical question, it's a personal question, right? It has to do with Jesus and his disciples' personal practice of fasting. Now, what's interesting about the question is that here in Matthew, it's being asked by the disciples of John the Baptist. In Luke, it's the Pharisees who are asking. And in Mark, it's the crowds who are asking. And thus, it seems likely that this was something everybody was kind of noticing. And thus, it became a common question that everybody seemed to be asking. How come Jesus and his disciples don't fast like everybody else? Now, first of all, you kind of have to ask, well, what are they even talking about? Or what are they referring to specifically? Well, according to the law of Moses, right, fasting was only required in connection with the Day of Atonement. Right, it was celebrated once a year. It was a very solemn day, but that was the only time fasting was ever a mandatory requirement under Old Covenant law. However, it could also be freely practiced for a wide variety of other very legitimate reasons. Right, one was free to practice fasting. One often did. It was often associated during times of prayer. Right? He was associated with repentance, times of just pouring one's heart out to God in repentance. It was often connected to grief and times of sorrow. And so there were a lot of other legitimate reasons that fasting could be appropriate given the situation. But over time, for many, it's the kind of thing that had sort of evolved and morphed from a legitimate religious practice that one could freely exercise to a legalistic religious tradition that one was obliged to practice. And in Jesus' day, that tradition involved the regular cycle of fasting every Monday and every Thursday. And if you were really devout, really pious, if you were really committed to the things of God, that's what you did. That was the pattern. That was the cycle. That's what was expected. You fasted every Monday, you fasted every Thursday. And it's likely that that is what Jesus is being asked about. Why don't you do that? Right, these traditions that went beyond the requirements of the law. And clearly, Jesus feels no compulsion to comply with the traditions of men. And people noticed. Right, people noticed. It seems, you kind of connect it to last week's story. It seems that some people were upset that he ate with tax collectors and sinners, while others were upset that he ate at all, so to speak. Right, at least on Mondays and Thursdays. Right, they likely viewed Jesus as a religious liberal, like even licentious on this particular point or on this particular issue. In fact, just two chapters from now, Jesus' eating habits will result in him being slandered as a glutton. But what is so engaging about this story is that Jesus does not answer these kinds of questions or even these kinds of accusations by explaining the difference between the traditions of men and the law of God and what's truly required and what isn't, what you're free to practice and what you're, you know, you don't have to practice. He doesn't explain any of that. Instead, he takes an approach that is much more reminiscent of Ecclesiastes, which says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 that for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. There's a time to be born, there's a time to die, there is a time to kill, there is a time to heal, there is a time to break down, there is a time to build up, there is a time to weep, and there is a time to laugh, there is a time to mourn, and there is a time to dance. And Jesus' point here is to say, oh, there is a time to fast. Right? Jesus said as much in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, when you fast, not if you fast. And so, yes, there's a time to fast. There is a time when fasting is appropriate. There is a time when fasting is legitimate. But Jesus' point is, this isn't it. In the words of Ecclesiastes, this is not a time to weep. It's a time to laugh. This is not a time to mourn. This is a time to dance. This is a time for joy. This is a time to celebrate. Now, why is that, Jesus? Because verse 15, how can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Right, in first century Jewish culture, a wedding party could last for a week. Right, it was like 7 solid days of eating and feasting and dancing and celebrating, right? It was a raucous, joyous occasion. And Jesus is using the imagery of a wedding party to say, in like fashion, my presence, my coming, my arrival is a cause for joyous celebration. How so, Jesus? Well, within the broader context of where we are in Matthew's gospel, Jesus has been preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? Which would have evoked in the minds of his hearers the great triumph of God in this world, right? The coming of the kingdom meant victory over all of God's enemies and over all of the enemies of God's people. Right? It meant the invasion of God's rule upon the earth and thus the great reversal of all that was wrong and all that was broken upon this earth. Right? It meant the triumph of justice and righteousness in the earth. Right? All of the great blessings of God were coming with the arrival of God's kingdom. Right? This was the great hope of Israel. Right, the storyline of the Old Testament ends anticipating and waiting for the arrival of the kingdom. And of course, all of this is dependent upon the coming of the Christ, God's Messiah, right, the King himself. And one of the great arguments of Matthew's gospel is that Jesus is the Christ. Right, that he is God's Messiah, that he is the King himself. And thus the kingdom of heaven has invaded this world in and through the person of Jesus Christ. And this is good news. Right? It's for this very reason that Jesus could say, no, it is not a time for mourning, not a time for weeping, not a time for fasting. It is a time for joy. It's time to celebrate. The hope of Israel has arrived. But there's more, right? That's the broader context, but there's more, because in the more immediate context, right, of the previous story that we looked at last week, right, the portrait of Jesus that Matthew is painting is that in the person of Jesus, God himself has come to offer us his mercy, and that this too is good news. Right? This too is a reason for joyous celebration. In fact, Jesus' use of the wedding imagery, right? Jesus' use of this bridegroom language is likely intended to reinforce that very reality, that God has come. Because in the Old Testament, Yahweh uses this same imagery and this same language in reference to himself. So for example, in places like Isaiah 54, verse 5, it says, "For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name." Or Isaiah 62, verse 5, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Or how about Hosea 2, verse 16, 19, 20. "And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." Now, that's just a sampling, but Jesus is grabbing hold of that same imagery, that same language. He is clearly using it in relation to himself as though he is the bridegroom. And so he is taking imagery that was applied to God in the Old Testament, and he is now applying it to himself. Right, as if to say, the reason it is time for joyous celebration is because in my coming, God himself has come. And why has God come? Well, again, in context from the previous story, he's come to offer us his mercy. And it's mercy that we all need because it is mercy for sin-sick sinners. Right? That the only cure, that the only remedy for sin, right, for mine, for yours, for the world's, is found in the mercy of God that is offered to us through the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, this is good news. This is cause for joyous celebration. And yet, it is this very same reality that will ultimately lead Jesus to the cross where he will suffer and die. Which is why Jesus then says what he also says at the end of verse 15. That the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away, and then it will be a time to fast. Now, that particular verb there for taken away, it's a very strong verb. It actually connotes a violent and unwelcome removal. Right? In fact, you even hear echoes of the suffering servant from Isaiah 53 there, where we read in Isaiah 53 verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. Right? It's as if Jesus is using his words there very carefully, very deliberately, meant to evoke sort of that reference point. In fact, most scholars would then see the end of verse 15 as really the very first direct hint from Jesus pointing us to the cross, pointing us to his ultimate mission. Writes one scholar, quote, many recognize this as a prophecy of his coming death, and that time, yes, grief-stricken fasting will be appropriate. And yet, in the grand scheme, even this will become good news and the cause for joyous celebration, because his suffering and his death will become the means by which God's mercy for the forgiveness of sins and full welcome into the blessing of his kingdom can actually be offered to us. And it's good news. But nobody expected a suffering Christ. Right? Nobody expected a dying Messiah, right? Nobody thought about the coming of God's kingdom or the offer of God's mercy to the world in terms of a cross. Nobody anticipated a crucified king. And this is where Jesus will defy old expectations and replace them with brand new realities. Right? This is essentially more or less the point of what Jesus is saying in verse 16 and 17 about patching up old garments with new cloth or trying to mix old wineskins with new wine, how that was not going to work. You couldn't do it. Right? Jesus did not come to simply patch up the old ways of Judaism. Right? Jesus was not just one more teacher. Right, whose words and thoughts and ideas could simply be added to the mix of old traditions and old expectations. No, Jesus was coming to replace the old with something radically new. Right. In other words, if you're really going to understand, Jesus is saying, if you're really going to understand who I am, if you're really going to understand why I came, you're going to have to let go of old traditions, old expectations, old forms, old ways of thinking, because Jesus, though he is the Christ, he is not the kind of Christ everyone expected, and his kingdom will not come in the way everyone expected. Which actually leads us to one other thing that these stories reveal about Jesus' identity that we have yet to discuss, but we actually need to discuss, because in some ways it's the most obvious thing we should have discussed, because it's the one thing that Jesus explicitly says about his own identity, right, from his own lips, and that is the title, Son of Man. Right, Jesus has actually used that title twice already in the stories that we've looked at, back in chapter 8, verse 20, and chapter 9, verse 6. I deliberately skipped it both times. You might have noticed, I don't know, because I thought it actually made the most sense to explain it here. Because in many ways, it is a title, it is a part of Jesus' identity that I think best captures what it means that he is the Christ, but not like everyone expected. Right? In one sense, Son of Man is very generic. Right? It's ambiguous. It simply refers to just one who is mortal. He's a man. He's like any man. He's the son of man. It's vague. It's ambiguous. It's general. It's generic. And yet, in another sense, it is extremely specific. Most likely referring to a description of the Messiah that's given to us in Daniel chapter 7. Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That's Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. And later in Matthew 24 and in Matthew 26, this is exactly how Jesus will talk about the Son of Man. But not yet. But not yet. It's a title that uniquely describes who he is as the Christ who defies all expectations, because it captures both his authority and his suffering. Right? That he is Jesus, the Son of Man, right? A mortal man, born of a woman. Like every man, had to live like every man, destined to suffer and die like every man. And for some, that's all they saw. A son of man, no different than any other man. And yet in reality, he is more than a man, born of a virgin unlike any other man. Lived a life unlike any other man. Given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and language should serve him like no other man. And both sides of that coin are needed. Right? It is what enables him to offer us the fullness of God's mercy that can forgive our sins and welcome us into God's very kingdom. And into the fullness of all of its blessings. He has to be both. And it's this reality, it is this truth, it is this good news that is not only a cause for joyous celebration, but it's good news that brings hope to the hopeless. Right, which is our second main point this morning, right? Hope to the hopeless. Now, the common denominator in the stories that now follow in verses 18 through 34, is that all of them are situations that are hopeless. These are hopeless situations, right? Three of them have to do with hopeless physical conditions, right? Like hopelessly debilitating physical impairments, hopelessly debilitating physical conditions. And then one of them has to do with death, which is perhaps the most hopeless of all situations. So let's look at the three and then go back and consider the one. All right, beginning with this woman, right, who has suffered for 12 years with a discharge of blood. That's the way Matthew articulates it in verse 20. It is likely some kind of a hemorrhage, right? The kind that is unique only to a woman. You can sort of understand what Matthew is referring to. This is a uniquely feminine issue, and it is severe, and she has suffered for 12 years. Now, Matthew has a tendency to tell his stories with sort of a brevity, sort of brief and to the point, but Mark and Luke also tell this story, and they provide a bit of history that leads to this moment. Right? It's not simply that she has had this condition for 12 years, but over the course of these 12 years, she had seen, quote, many physicians. And with each one, she lost a little more hope because none of their treatments worked. In fact, instead of getting better, right, she was made worse. So, whatever they were doing, not only was it not helping, it was making the situation worse. And we are told that she suffered much under their care. Moreover, she spent all that she had to get that care, right? She literally went broke trying to get better. And so likely at this point here in Matthew 9, she is likely destitute, right? A likelihood that is intensified by a number of other additional factors culturally. It's likely that her condition left her unmarriable, since intercourse would have been prohibited under such circumstances, which likely then also would have left her childless. And if the emotional pain of that were not enough, the real kicker was that, much like the leper in the beginning of chapter 8, she was a social outcast. Why? It's the kind of condition that would have left her ritually, ceremonially unclean. Right? And thus her suffering was intensified by the fact that she was likely suffering alone. Isolated, cut off, shunned. It's difficult to imagine the agony of heart that this poor woman experienced, and that by herself. Right? One commentator writing, perhaps her condition itself was not a matter of life and death, but something had died inside of her all the same. And then you have this story of these two blind men. Right? Again, another hopeless situation, because like the woman, these two men are likely destitute. Right? In those days, there was not much gainful employment for blind men. Right, their blindness had likely reduced them to beggars. It was the only way to get by, and they really had no hope of really ever being anything but blind beggars, because there was no cure for blindness. Right? It was an irreversible condition. In fact, even today, 2,000 years later, modern medicine still can't fix blindness. Lots of research, some progress, but even today, the blind have little hope of ever seeing. And then that story is followed in verse 32 by the story of another man oppressed by the demonic, but in such a way that his voice has been stolen. Right? It's rendered him mute. He can't speak. And actually, there's a frequent connection in Matthew's gospel and even sort of broadly in scripture between demonic oppression and physical suffering, right? Where demons will actually inflict physical impairments in order to sort of torture people, to intensify the agony of their suffering. So in Matthew later in chapter 12 and in chapter 15 and in chapter 17, there are stories of demons causing blindness, stories of demons causing seizures, stories of demons causing other sort of physical impairment, physical suffering, all of it rendering the victim powerless, rendering the victim helpless, and ultimately rendering them hopeless. Because what hope do you have when you are suffering from a power and a force and an evil that is beyond all human control, that is outside the domain of human authority, whose entire ambition is to steal, kill, and destroy? And therefore, all of these situations are hopelessly impossible situations. Right? They are situations that are beyond their control. They are situations in which these folks are helpless. They are trapped by their own inadequacy, by their own inability to do anything. They have no power in themselves to change the situation. They have no answers. They have no solutions. They have tried everything known to man. Money is not fixing this. Doctors are not fixing this. Nothing is fixing this. And they are all asking, is there any hope for me? Maybe you've walked through a similar season and a similar situation. And if you have asked, Lord, is there any hope? And in their hopelessness, they start to hear of one who is talking about the arrival of God's kingdom, who is talking about the offer of God's mercy, right? And they're starting to hear stories that he has authority over disease, that he has authority over demons. There's even a story going around now that he has authority over creation, that when he speaks, even wind and waves obey him. And they're hearing that wherever he goes, joy for the hurting and the helpless seem to follow him. Joy for the sinner, joy for the outcast, and suddenly their hope is rekindled. And it's a hope that drives them to Jesus in faith. It's a hope that causes this woman to break every social norm. Right, as an unclean outcast, right, she pursues Jesus, believing that he is not powerless, that he is not helpless. In fact, she believes, if only I can touch him. And not even him, if I could just touch whatever he's wearing, if I can just get my hand on Jesus, he can heal me. Now, as unclean, she wasn't supposed to be touching anybody. But just like the leper back in chapter 8, when she comes into contact with Jesus, nothing remains unclean. As one commentator notes very simply, the influence went from him to her, not the other way around. She believed that. So she manages to grab the fringe of his garment. And instantly, she experiences the cleansing, healing, power, and the authority of Jesus over her disease, over her body, over her life. But even more than the authority and the power of Jesus, when Jesus addresses her as daughter, take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. In that moment, she experiences the mercy of God that he came to offer. But it was a mercy that said, you are an outcast no more. Right, you are rejected no more. You are alone and isolated no more. It was a mercy that welcomed her and received her and accepted her in. And in that moment, it was a statement that was meant not just for her, it was a statement that was meant for everyone. Right, that this kind of mercy is a mercy that offers hope to the whole world. Right, that all who come to Jesus in faith will be welcomed and received and accepted and loved by God himself. So take heart, daughter. Like he told the paralytic, take heart, son. Right, it's a statement that ultimately points beyond the moment. It points ultimately to Jesus' greater mission, that Jesus was out to heal more than just bodies. He was out to heal souls. He was out to heal the entirety of a person. He was out to bring wholeness to a person's life, to offer hope that extends beyond this life, that extends beyond this body, that extends beyond this world, that extends beyond the immediate. Jesus' offer of hope was full. It was complete. It was bigger. And he's actually going to make a similar statement that indicates that he's on a mission bigger than just healing in the moment, as wonderful as it is. He makes a similar statement to these two blind men, right? That when they cry out to him for mercy, they too experience mercy. They experience the power and the authority of Jesus, and he reverses in a moment an otherwise irreversible condition, and they see. But he warns them. Verse 30. Keep quiet. Keep it to yourself. See that no one knows about it. Now, why in the world would he say that? Well, it's because of how they address him in verse 27. As the son of David. Son of David, have mercy on us. This was a messianic title, right? This was a title that affirmed their belief that Jesus was in fact the Christ, the descendant of David who would sit upon David's throne, that Jesus is the king who was promised to come. And the reason that they believe Jesus can heal them is because they knew what the prophet said about the Christ. That when the Christ comes, he would bring healing to the nation. That when the Christ comes, Isaiah 35, verse 5, then, quote, then the eyes of the blind will be opened. And Isaiah 35, verse 6, and the mute tongue shall shout for joy. Thus cue the healing of the demon-oppressed mute man. It's amazing how much these blind men actually see. Jesus is the Christ. So why tell no one? That's such good news. Why tell no one, Jesus? Well, because even when their eyes were open, they still could not see everything clearly. Right? That the Son of David was also the Son of Man. Right? Not only a conquering king, but a suffering servant. And that before Jesus could sit on a throne, he had to first hang from a cross. And so he tells them, keep quiet, keep it to yourself, because he was not looking to be lifted up upon a human pedestal to fulfill the expectations of men. Right? His mission was to be lifted up upon a cross to fulfill the purposes of God, that only a crucified king could truly bring hope to the whole world. And he wanted nothing to hinder that mission. No distraction, no mob. But despite Jesus' warning, his fame spreads anyway. Right? Apparently, their joy could not be contained, and they just told everybody. And in verse 33, we have this amazing summarizing statement that never was anything like this seen in Israel. Never seen anything like it. Crawford Luritz, he offers his own summary of this moment when he writes, when they came into contact with Jesus, they encountered God. And in short order, they dramatically experienced and learned that there is no sickness, no disease, no condition, no situation that is greater than Jesus and beyond his ability to handle. Right, in other words, the hopeless have found hope again. Although there is still one situation that we've left unaddressed. What about hope when confronted with death? Now, I once heard somebody say, very recently actually, and I don't remember who it was, I don't remember where I heard it or even what the context was, but the line was, as long as there's life, there's hope. Or as long as there's life, there's hope. And I understand the sentiment. As long as there's life, hey, there's a chance. As long as there's life, there's a chance. Things could get better. Things might improve. Right? Things could change. As long as there's life, there's hope. But the flip side of that sentiment is that there's nothing, right, in all of human experience that has the power to kill hope like death. Right? As if death is somehow the end of all hope. Right? And so it begs the question, is the hope-killing power of death greater than the hope-giving power of Jesus? Is it? And in order to answer that question, Matthew introduces us to a father who's about to bury his dead little girl. Now, as a father of three little girls myself, although I guess they'd probably be mad at me, they're not so little anymore. But regardless of age, I think it's nearly impossible to imagine a more hopeless situation than a dead child. But I think it's hard to imagine anything that would make you feel more helpless, more powerless. I can't imagine that. Now, I know for some of you, there are some of you in this room, you do not have to imagine. You have lived this. I love you. Continue to pray for you. I think about you all the time. But you know what this is like. Matthew tells us in verse 8 that this father is a ruler. I mean, he's upper class. Right, his social circles, they rub shoulders with people of clout, people of influence. Right, he's got connections, but despite this man's position, right, his titles, his status, his contacts, his connections, his resources, despite all of those things of being sort of a social elite, he was still powerless against death. Right, even his love for his daughter was not enough. He couldn't love her out of the grave. Death is the great equalizer, right? It doesn't matter. It doesn't care. It doesn't matter how much you love. It doesn't matter how much love you have. It doesn't matter how much you care. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter what status you have. It doesn't matter what kind of connections and influence you have. Death respects none of those things, right? It levels the playing field for all of us. So that what we ultimately find then in all of these stories, when you now put them all together, is you have all kinds of different people. Men, women, right, from all across the social spectrum, from social outcasts to social elites, and yet they are all united by one essential thing: a sense of hopeless, helpless, powerless desperation that drives them to Jesus. Tried everything, and it drives them to Jesus. And when this father is driven to Jesus, he experiences one who not only has authority over disease and over demons and over creation, but one who has authority even over death. That this is the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth is given. Matthew 28:18. And even death must bow its knee and obey his voice. And therefore, the hope-killing power of death is not greater than the hope-giving power of Jesus. In fact, the great irony of the gospel is that through his death, Jesus would conquer death for all who would believe in him. Right, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he asked, "Do you believe this? Do you? Do you believe this? Because for those who do, Jesus offers us a hope beyond this life." It is a hope that even death cannot take away from you. So the question is, where do you turn when you feel hopeless? Right, where do you turn when you feel helpless, when you feel powerless, when you feel desperate, right? When you are in those moments, when you are going through those seasons where you are confronted with your own inadequacy, your own inability, you are in a situation where nothing seems to be working, you have tried everything you know, there are no answers, there are no solutions, you don't understand what is happening, you don't understand why it is happening, right? There is a gap that feels like it's 10,000 miles wide between what is happening and what you can handle. Where do you turn? Where do you turn? Because every single one of those situations is meant to push us to Jesus in faith as our only hope. Does Jesus have the power and the authority to change every single one of those moments, every single one of those situations in a moment? Yes, he does. Could he do it right now? Could he do it today? Yes, he could. But brothers and sisters, here's the point. Our hope is bigger than that. And here's the truth. Here is his promise. If not today, and even if not in this life, oh, there's a day coming. There is a day when he will make all things right. And for those in Christ, that day is yours. You will have your day. His kingdom will come in full. You will know the full blessings and joy of living in it. You will experience perfect healing of both body and soul. You will experience the forgiveness of sins, the wholeness of life, and nothing will be able to take that from you. No height, no depth, no trial, no tribulation, no power, nothing in all of creation, not even death, can take that from you. In John Bunyan's classic tale, Pilgrim's Progress, which is arguably the greatest allegory of the Christian life ever told, or if you're not familiar with it, if you've never read it, do what you can to remedy that. But toward the end of Christian's journey to the celestial city, right, and you can understand the symbolism and the allegory there, he comes to a river, and the river symbolizes death. And it is there that he is informed that he must cross this river in order to enter the city. But as soon as he enters the water, he starts to panic. He starts to panic. He feels overwhelmed by the situation. He is afraid he is going to drown, that this will be the end of him. Now, all along Christian's journey, he has had good companions to be with him, to walk with him, evangelist, interpreter, faithful. But in the end, in this moment, the one who is with him is hopeful. And when Christian starts to panic, it's hopeful who says, "Be of good cheer, my brother, for I can feel the bottom, and it is firm." And he begins to remind him of what is true. And of course, that firm bottom is Christ, his word, his promises, that there is hope beyond the grave, for in Christ, even though you die, death is swallowed up in victory, and with it, every grief, every pain, every sorrow, every hurt, every trial, every tribulation, every wrong, all of it will be gone, and all that will be left is fullness of joy in his presence forevermore. Father, I pray that you would impart that hope to your people now. Lord, for those walking through the valley of death who feel the water over their head, suffocating their hope, breathe mercy to them. Breathe, Lord, your Spirit's breath. Grant hope and life and wholeness to them once again. I ask, we ask in Jesus' name.